read to you this morning from Isaiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather together around your word, to hear your voice. Speak to us, O Lord, and grant us that we might follow you, serve you, delight in you, and live our lives in hope. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. The Apostle Paul explains his life's goal to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. Paul writes, this passage I've given you in your handouts, by the way, he writes, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Like Paul, our life's goal should be to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, right? Partaking in what the Apostle John calls in the book of Revelation the first resurrection, in order that we may attain to the resurrection from the dead, the second resurrection. Right? When God of his grace and mercy saves us from our sin, when he, in Paul's words here in verse 12, lays hold of us, right? We are not immediately perfected. Conversion, in other words, is not the end of God's work in our lives. It is the beginning of his work in our lives, right? It's the inauguration of his work. By his word and spirit, God continues his work in us, right? He teaches us, in Paul's words again, to forget what lies behind and to reach forward to what lies ahead, verse 13. But that process, right, of forgetting what lies behind, striving toward what lies ahead, continuing to strive to grow in holiness, to put off the old man and to put on the new man, that process is never complete in this life. And so Paul emphasizes that we are, in verse 14, to press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We are to strive to attain to the resurrection of the dead, the consummation or fulfillment of God's work in our own life. So God's work begins when he converts us. God's work continues throughout the course of our lives. God's work will conclude in the resurrection and the consummation of all things. That process that you, by the grace of God, are involved in your own life, what I've tried to convey to us in preaching about the biblical hope is that that same pattern reflects itself in God's work in the world. The kingdom, the way the kingdom works in you is the same way in which the kingdom is working in the history of the world. Remember that Jesus compares his kingdom to a crop. do you do with a crop? You plant it, then you let it grow over time until eventually you harvest.
Yeah.
And so Jesus established his kingdom in his first coming. He is continuing to grow his kingdom now as he rules and reigns from the right hand of the Father. And eventually he will conclude his messianic work when he returns in glory to judge the living and the dead at the end of history. Notice that same threefold pattern: inauguration, continuation, consummation. Right? That's what we've called it. Last week in our study of Revelation 20, we saw that John's visions in Revelation reflect that pattern of Christ's work in the world. John's visions celebrate Jesus' first coming, when Jesus, through his resurrection, bound Satan and inaugurated the first resurrection, this millennial period, this current time when he's ruling and reigning from the Father's right hand. And all those who partake in that first resurrection are seated with Christ in the heavenly places as kings and priests to God. Eventually, Jesus will return in glory, completely destroy Satan and his minions, raise the dead to life, and judge them from the things written in the books. And those not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will face the second death, while those written therein will enjoy life in the presence of God for all eternity. Right? That's what John's visions see. Now, while this understanding of Revelation 20 that we looked at again last week undermines what historically is known as premillennialism, it doesn't really help us distinguish the two other schools of thought which we mentioned, of amillennialism and postmillennialism. Remember that we've been studying the biblical hope. What are we to think about the future of Christ's work in the world? You may recall that the difference between amillennialism and postmillennialism, so-called, though remember that neither school of thought is very happy with those names, that the difference between them concerns their understanding of this period in church history, this period of the continuation of Christ's work in the world. What is the nature of this period when Christ rules and reigns from the right hand of the Father? In particular, is Jesus promised that the nations will acknowledge him as Lord prior to his return in glory? Amillennialism would answer that question, no. Christ does not promise the nation. Postmillennialism says yes. Christ has been promised the nations as his inheritance and the ends of the earth as his possession. Now, we already addressed this issue from both the Old Testament and the New Testament in sermons 5 and 6 of this whole series on the biblical hope. And I've, by way of refreshing your brain, I've given you in your outline all the sermons that we have preached thus far and then how we'll finish up next week. But I thought I would hit this again in case you've forgotten what I said. And we'll look at something different, right? Because this is a pervasive theme in Scripture. It's not limited to one or two texts, right? Whereas, again, premillennialism is dependent on a specific interpretation of Revelation 20. The biblical hope for the future permeates the Word of God. It saturates the whole storyline of Scripture. And so today I want us to look at the prophets. Now, why the prophets? Why the Old Testament prophets? Well, the Apostle Peter highlights that the prophets in particular testified beforehand the things concerning Christ and his kingdom. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, I've given you this passage in your handout. Peter writes as follows. He says, of this salvation, right, the salvation that we enjoy, that we partake of through Christ's death and resurrection, of this salvation, the prophets who have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who is in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. All right, so notice that Peter insists that the Old Testament prophets knew that they were awaiting the coming of the Christ and his work in the world, right? They anticipated the coming of the Christ. They looked forward in faith in the shadows of the sacrificial system to the Christ who would come and rescue his people from their sin. The Spirit of Christ who is in them, notice it's Christ's Spirit who inspired the Old Testament prophets. They looked forward to the Christ. We look back on the Christ. It's the same Christ whom we serve. There's one Bible, right? One Christ. And the Spirit of Christ who is in them revealed to them two things. Notice that Peter summarizes two fundamental realities in verse 11. The Spirit testified before him, one, the sufferings of Christ, and two, the glories that would follow. So the Spirit testified of the sufferings of Christ, his death, and also, secondly, of the glories that would follow. So what are these glories that would follow? Well, Jesus helps us to answer that question in his own summary of the prophet's teaching. Right after his resurrection, Jesus spoke to the disciples, and he explained how the prophet spoke of him. Listen carefully. This is Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47. Jesus says, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer." Right, so that was written in the Old Testament, Jesus is saying. So notice he gives the same summary, right? It was necessary for the Christ first to suffer. And to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins, should be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So Jesus' summary of the prophets is this. They preach the sufferings of the Christ, and then what are the glories to follow? And the glories to follow are, one, the resurrection of Jesus, and second, the worldwide proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of the forgiveness of sin throughout all the nations by the power of the Spirit. Jesus insists that this proclamation would go to all nations. The prophets, Jesus declares, prophesied the spread of the gospel to all the earth. So where did they do that? Where did the prophets proclaim such a thing? Well, consider Isaiah's visions of the Messianic kingdom. We've read one of them this morning. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, right? Isaiah, in his vision, sees Judah and Jerusalem of Mount Zion being made the chief of all the mountains. Notice what he says here. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. In other words, it will be the chief of all the mountains. And it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. All nations shall come to Mount Zion. Many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth God's law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Isaiah announces that the latter day glory of Mount Zion would be incredible. Now, premillennialists want to push that promise into a future millennial kingdom. Right? Now, that is a problem. But at least they acknowledge that this is going to be fulfilled. So when shall it be fulfilled? Well, Hebrews insists, the book of Hebrews insists, that the last days prophesied by Isaiah have been inaugurated with the coming of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, it declares, in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. We are in the latter days. And so he declares later in Hebrews to all those who believe in Christ that you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire. You haven't come to Mount Sinai. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Notice carefully the tense. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. Right? All those who believe in Christ have come to the mountain which Isaiah saw. Right? Isaiah's glorious vision, Paul insists in Hebrews, is already being fulfilled as men, women, and children turn from their sin and return to the God who created them and worship and serve him. Isaiah's vision is fulfilled. Right, so what are the glories to follow that we can expect from Isaiah's promise in Isaiah chapter 2? Well, what does Isaiah declare? He declares that the law is going to go forth from Mount Zion, from the people of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, from the church. That the nation shall flow into Mount Zion, shall flow into the church, that when you got in your cars and came here this morning, you were fulfilling Isaiah 2. Many will say, come on, kids, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He shall teach us his ways. He shall teach us justice. He shall teach us peace. So ought we not to pray that Isaiah's vision would increasingly become reality? Right? Remember that the Jews thought that the kingdom of God would come in one fell swoop, like magic, right? The Messiah would come and voila, Jerusalem would be exalted and it would all happen in just a twinkling of an eye, in a moment. But Jesus says that his kingdom isn't like that. Right? Remember what we saw several weeks ago. What's Jesus' kingdom like? His kingdom is like cloth. His kingdom is like mustard seed. His kingdom is like leaven, which gradually leavens a lump. It's like mustard seed, which starts as the smallest of all seeds, but then it grows to become a great tree. So pray that we would so love and cherish God and his law that we would delight to come before the Lord, right there. Isaiah's vision tells you that virtual worship is not ideal. We are to gather together as God's people. We're to stream to one place. Right? Now, not one place in the sense of ancient Jerusalem. Right? There's no longer a central sanctuary. This is the whole point of Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well in John chapter 3. Mount Zion is spread throughout the earth. Wherever God's people gather together to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, there is Mount Zion and the city of the living God. So pray that we would so love and cherish God and His law, that the nation, that our friends and our neighbors would come and seek us out, that they would say, let us go with you. That they would bow before Jesus, the Prince of Peace, and learn to cherish peace and justice and every good way, because He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore, because Jesus is the Lord. But Isaiah's visions continue in Isaiah chapter 9. I've given you all these passages in your handout, by the way, because you don't have your Bibles with us. But this passage should be familiar to you. It's on all your Christmas cards. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, right? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So now, look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Did you catch that? Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Is that not good news? Is that not in part why the gospel is called the gospel? And listen, we are not waiting for some future millennial kingdom for that to start being realized. Jesus, we aren't waiting for Jesus to be king. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is, Revelation 1:5, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And so the angel declared to Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Brothers and sisters, if our fathers had not had that vision of the expansive nature of Christ's reign and the hope of Christ for all the nations of the earth, you wouldn't be sitting here. The gospel would still be stuck in the Middle East. The reason you are here is because our fathers knew that Christ had been promised the nation, and so they went to the nation. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no rule. Consider the way in which Jesus has already transformed the world. Right? My ancestors were Scots. Right? They were painting themselves blue and killing one another. But Christ saved them. The glories that follow Christ's suffering include the continued expansion of Jesus' rule and of peace on earth. And Isaiah's visions continue in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, where Isaiah speaks again of the Messiah's character and rule. Again, this passage is in your handout. It says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. In other words, he will be a son of David, right? He will be David's son. And then notice verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Right? This is where John's comment that the seven spirits before the throne, because you have the Spirit of the Lord, right? So notice you count them, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Sevenfold Spirit rests upon him. His delight, verse 3, is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Right? He loves righteousness. This is his character. And he defends the righteous. He judges the wicked. That's the nature of his rule. Verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. He shall rule righteously and be loyal to his people. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Right, these are all images of wicked men whom he converts into righteous men who love peace. Again, just consider the transformation of the Romans, the Vikings. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How completely do the waters cover the sea? Just a little bit here. No. And in that day, there shall be a root of Jesse, son of David, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentile shall seek him, and his resting place shall be the Lord. What are the glories to follow the suffering of the Christ? Justice, righteousness, the knowledge of the Lord, peace, conversion of wicked men into righteous men, a universal knowledge of the Lord among all the nations of the earth. Isn't this a glorious vision? As Christ rules from the right hand of the Father, these things will be increasingly realized. To disciple the nations, therefore, as he has commanded us to do, is to teach the nations to love justice and equity, to cease making war on their neighbors, to give up the politics of plunder, to work quietly with their hands, to be productive, and to love their spouses and their children. So notice that last verse again. Isaiah declares that Jesus will stand as a banner for the people. The people will gather to him, right? That's what you do with a banner. You set it up, and everybody, oh, there's where we're supposed to gather. People will gather to him. Which people? Just the people of Israel? Is that what Isaiah prophesied? Is that the glory? I mean, that would have been glorious. I mean, consider Israel's history and how bad it was. Right? If just Israel was to faithfully serve the Lord, that would be glory. But that's not all. For the Gentiles, the nation, the pagans shall seek him, and his resting place, the place of his rule, Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the church of God, shall be glorious. Through the preaching of the gospel, Christ turns sinners back to himself and makes us kings and priests to his God and Father, and spreads his rule to the earth. Isaiah's visions of the glory of the message, and we could keep going in Isaiah. Let's read the servant song. He will not fail, nor grow discouraged, Isaiah 42, verse 3, until he's established righteousness in the earth. and the coastland will wait for you. Isaiah's visions of the glory of the Messianic kingdom are reinforced by other prophets. Consider just two of Daniel's prophecies, two of Daniel's visions, which are so tragically, oftenly, that's not even the word, but I created it, abused. Okay? Consider two of his visions. You may recall that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a massive statue. The statue had a head of gold, a chest of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, and legs of iron, with feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as Nebuchadnezzar gazed at the statue, he saw a stone cut out without hands strike the feet of the statue, and the statue was destroyed. While the stone itself, listen carefully, became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Daniel chapter 2, verse 3. Daniel interprets this vision for Nebuchadnezzar. He identifies the head of gold as, of course, Babylon. The other portions of this statue as various kingdoms that would culminate in, finally, Rome. And in the days of that fourth kingdom, in the days of Rome, a kingdom that was strong as iron, but because, like all pagan kingdoms, it was founded on idolatry, therefore it was inherently unstable. It was like iron and clay mixed together, but they don't mix. Paganism is unstable. And so in the days of that fourth kingdom, God himself would establish a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. This is Daniel's interpretation. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Daniel 2, verse 44. So Daniel prophesied that in the days of this fourth kingdom, God would establish his own kingdom. And now hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. The way he began his earthly ministry. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. If you had just read Daniel, and now you listen to Jesus, what would you think? God's establishing his kingdom. You got it. That's what he was saying. So, what's the hope? What would characterize that kingdom according to Daniel? It would become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. It would break in pieces and consume all pagan kingdoms, the pagan kingdoms that were built on the foundation of idolatry, the worship of false gods, and they would all come to naught while the kingdom of the living God would stand forever. Daniel has a similar vision, a parallel vision in Daniel chapter 7. I gave you that little graphic on the side there. So clever. That pictures, right, these beasts that come from the sea, right? To come from the sea is to be a pagan kingdom, right? That's why in John's vision of the Roman Empire in Revelation chapter 13, it's a beast that comes from the sea. He sees these four beasts aligned with eagle's wings, again, the Babylonian Empire, a bear with three ribs in its teeth, a leopard with four wings and four heads, and finally a hideous beast with iron teeth and ten horns. And the iron teeth connect this hideous beast with the iron legs and feet of Nebuchadnezzar's statue. As Daniel was wondering at these beasts, he saw a vision of God himself seated upon his throne. And God acted in judgment on these beastly kingdoms, right? Kingdoms that neglected principles of justice and righteousness and ruled like the beasts of the earth by the principle of might makes right. That's what pagan kingdoms do. But in their place comes the Son of Man, ruler of a truly human kingdom. And to him, verse 14, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. In place of all of these pagan kingdoms, these beastly kingdoms, would come the Son of Man, ruler of a truly human kingdom. So joining Daniel's two prophecies together, notice that once again we have a universal, worldwide, messianic kingdom. But here's the deal. Like, Christians read these prophecies of the glory of the messianic kingdom, and then we look around. And we go, well, why isn't that happening right now? And Jesus' answer is that such things come slowly, gradually, and organically. When you were converted, were all your sin problems dealt with? Within 5 years, it was all solved, right? I mean, I'm there. The kingdom doesn't work that way. It's like leaven. It's like mustard seed. It's like a farmer's crop. It's like a sower going out to sow. Be patient. He is. What we see from both Isaiah and Daniel, therefore, is that the Messiah's rule will be glorious. Already, consider the way in which the kingdom of Christ has grown and blossomed and expanded. You're the fruit of it. And his kingdom will be extended to all the nations of the earth. Will include the expansion of justice, righteousness, peace, and prosperity in the earth. Remember God's promise to Jesus in Psalm 2, verse 8. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. This promise is repeated again and again and again in the prophets. Right? Isaiah and Daniel aren't alone. Jeremiah 16, verse 19. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthless and unprofitable idols. Will a man make gods for himself, which are not gods? Therefore, behold, I, the Lord, will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is Yahweh. Micah chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, after Micah's great announcement that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Recognize that? Habakkuk quotes Isaiah. Zechariah chapter 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. You recognize this from Jesus' triumphal entry. And he says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. He will speak peace to his people. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. For I am a great king, says the Lord, and my name is to be feared among the nations. In his letter to the Romans, Paul selects his own list of these promises in order to urge the Roman Christians to have hope for the future. And so let us conclude with Paul's words in Romans chapter 15. I have labeled this series the biblical hope. And here is the biblical hope. Christ will cause his name to be exalted in the earth. The gates of Hades will not be able to withstand the onslaught of the people of God. We will, by God's word and spirit, have the victory. And in light of that hope, Paul urges both Jewish and Gentile Christians in Rome to rejoice together. Right? Jewish Christians in the early church were in danger of spurning their Gentile brethren. But Paul warns them to see God's lavish mercy that was extending to Jew and Gentile alike. And so he calls the Jews to rejoice in God's faithfulness to their fathers, and the Gentiles to revel in God's mercy to them, a mercy promised and prophesied throughout the Old Testament. Notice what he says, giving you this passage in your handout, Romans chapter 15. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Psalm 18, verse 49. And again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you people. Psalm 117, verse 1. And again, Isaiah says, we just quoted this. There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him, the Gentiles shall hope. Paul recounts promise after promise of God's intention to include the Gentiles among his people, and the same hope should fill us. But God intends to spread the glory of his name throughout the earth. He plans to extend the rule of Christ to every nation of the world. So pray to that end. Pray for friends and neighbors who don't know Jesus. Pray for missionaries to go forth with the hope of the gospel. Pray for the nations to publicly acknowledge their lawful Lord, Jesus. Pray for repentance for our people. For this is good and right in the sight of God our Father, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so Paul concludes his litany of verses in Romans 15 with these words. Notice verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul wants us to have hope. He doesn't want us to look around and feel, oh, I wonder, the end of the world is coming now. Right? If our fathers had thought that when the Black Death was hitting them, it didn't pan out, right? But look, there is still much work for God to do, much work for Christ to do. And so Paul wants us to abound in hope, knowing that the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead will so work in the world to bring the nations, the Gentiles, to the truth. And as we come to this table, the table of the Lord gives us a taste of his rule. He gives us here bread and wine, fruits of civilization, of culture, of peace. And so let us pray that he would extend the glory of his rule to all the nations, that he all would acknowledge him and enjoy the fruit of his reign. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your kindness. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Grant that we might be filled with hope, that we might abound in hope, that we might be filled with joy and peace in believing, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us as a congregation, enable us to be beacons of light and hope to our friends and neighbors. Enable us to speak hope to the nation. And grant that we might attain to the resurrection of the dead. All this we pray because Jesus taught us to pray, saying,